We're very privileged to have with us today Brother David Rice from San Diego, and his title for his service is The Eyes of a Dove. Brother David.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter, and brethren, it's a delight to be here. I see that Tom and I have a common affliction. I think I've recovered more than he has, but my voice is not 100%, so bear with me today. I do bring warm love and greetings from a long distance. Brethren in India that we had the privilege to see in the last couple of weeks were united in expressing their wish to have their love and greetings sent to the brethren in America that we would see in the near term. Perhaps you have a few more things to say about India in the testimony meeting, but for now it was a delightful, warm, rich experience that met and exceeded all my hopes, and we're thankful. We're going to talk today about the Holy Spirit. And you know, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as a dove, and under that symbol. And we're going to look at several places where that's the case. And we're going to start with a very popular one, a very common one, Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. And this, of course, is when Jesus was baptized. And it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, this must have been a remarkable experience for not only Jesus, but perhaps John, as an overt, miraculous demonstration from the Heavenly Father in a way that even with Jesus was really rare. It happened on other occasions, but quite rare. But to have an overt sign from the Heavenly Father directly concerning the initiation of your period of service, well, it must have been very heartwarming and very encouraging. And of course, Jesus was subsequently driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to really meditate for 40 days on the course of conduct and the course of his ministry that would ensue. Now, we have the concept of a dove representing the Holy Spirit probably to represent the peaceable, gentle influence that the Holy Spirit should exhibit in all of us and through all of us. And the next text that we have in mind to look at from Song of Solomon 4:1 refers to us directly. Now, in Song of Solomon, we have a beautiful picture about a love story between Solomon and his idealized bride. Now, that idealized bride is sometimes referred to as the Shulamite. And the word Shulamite is actually a feminine word that means what the masculine Solomon means. It means peace. Solomon means peace, and it's masculine. So in this idealized story, I think the Shulamite is the name that was put to an idealized lover for King Solomon. And of course, most Christian people see in the Song of Solomon a picture of the love story between Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, and his bride-to-be. I think that is correct. Now, there are two lengthy descriptions of the bride. One is in Song of Solomon chapter 4, 1 through 5. Now, we're going to look at just a little bit of that, not the entire part. And the other is Song of Solomon chapter 7, 1 through 7. So the second one is a little longer than the first one. And I think the meaning of having, why there are two distinct descriptions of the bride class is probably because the first one intends to describe the bride as it is now in development here on this side the veil. The second one is to describe the bride in its complete form beyond the veil in glory. It's a little longer. The first one describes the bride from the waist up. And the second one describes the bride complete from the toes to the head. And the descriptions in the second one are much more intense, although the first one is still quite intense and very lovely and symbolic. We're going to read verse 1 of chapter 4. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. And there immediately we have the dove's eyes. And I think that that tells us that when we see each other as brethren in Christ to fellowship, the first thing we should note is a spirit of peace, of tranquility, of pleasantness. You know, when you look at anyone to talk to them, you don't look at their fingers, their toes, their shoulders, you look right at their eyes. Even if you have a pet at home, a dog that's endeared to you, if you look at the dog and he looks at you, he looks right at your eyes. It's just natural, it's reflexive, that's what you do. And so I think this is telling us that the first thing we should see in each other is the spirit of peace, the spirit of kindness, and the spirit that would be reflective of the symbol of a dove. Now, if you go to the next chapter, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and you look at the eyes description, it's now like the fish pools of Heshbon. And, you know, I know when I visited some in-laws a while back at their rental facility, and they showed me the beautiful fish pools that were so tranquil and nice and pleasant. It's peace and tranquility intensified. And I think that's, at beyond the veil, the tranquil experience of the saints in glory. So here, it's a lovely picture of dove's eyes, and it's tranquil and peaceful, and that's how we should see each other and reflect each other. Now, in the fourth chapter, the first verse that we read, it says in the King James, "Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." And I thought that's what it was intending for a long time. This lady here has beautiful locks of hair, and you can see her eyes within them. However, the NIV and the NASB and most other modern versions put it a little differently. Instead of referring to the locks of her hair, it is the veil. And so here's the NIV. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. And I think the hidden symbology there is that the veil represents the veil of flesh that we're still in. Now, if you go to the seventh chapter, there's no veil mentioned. Now, her locks are described. And they're described in, interesting, a color of purple. And some versions say, rather than giving the color purple, they just say, your locks are like royalty. And I think the point is that then the bride is beyond the veil, complete in glory, and they've been enthroned to be with Jesus. But here, the eyes are still within the veil. Now, you remember another lovely picture of the Holy Spirit's leading of the church through the age is in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And at the very end of the, is it Genesis 24th chapter, I think, when Rebecca has traveled a long distance and she sees this gentleman out in the field and she asks Eliezer, who is this? And he says, oh, that's your master. That's the one you're going to be betrothed to. That's a little figure that we have been traveling for, you know, 2,000 years or so through the gospel age. And now in the field at harvest time, we see somebody out there. And the Holy Spirit tells us from the evidences we see, that's the master. That's the one you're going to be involved with. And so then it says, Rebecca lighted off her camel, and she took a veil and put it upon her face. And that's how we see Jesus now in the harvest time. We have this veil of flesh intervening, just like this lady here still has a veil over her eyes. But within that veil, the spirit of peace and kindness prevails. Now, there is in Ephesians 4:31 some advice that Paul gave to the Ephesian brethren about their interplay. And Paul was a person of broad experience, as was James, who was kind of the pastoral figure of a church of that quickly was 5,000 men, let alone women and children, in just a brief time. He must have had a lot of opportunities for seeing the interchange among brethren, both in a good and a bad way. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you and all malice. Be you kind one to another and tender-hearted. Now, Paul then proceeds to talk about the things that we should exhibit, but being kind and tender-hearted is the very antithesis of anger, wrath, and bitterness. Where those unfortunate qualities maintain, Christian fellowship will be depleted, perhaps drawn asunder, and forfeited. where kindness and tenderheartedness maintains in all of our dialogue one to another, then the bonds of fellowship will be nurtured, strengthened, and mutually appreciated. Proverbs 31:26 says, of the bride class, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and her tongue is the law of kindness. You know, Paul had a lot of things to endure. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul refers to some of the things that he has suffered. And then elsewhere he refers to some others. And when I look at the things that he suffered and experienced, when I even think about the list of them, I feel a little bit like I'm out of my class. And I don't think I could have endured the things that Paul endured to the extent that he did and come up with his, well, the way he handled them. But when he talked about in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God in patience, afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. And then he talked about the times that he had been beaten. He was stoned and left for dead on one occasion. He had difficult opposition by brethren who were opposed to his preaching, especially about the fact that the law was no longer obligatory upon Gentile believers. And he was shipwrecked, I think, thrice. And that may not even have included the last one recorded in the book of Acts. Paul had all kinds of difficulties to overcome. So I was with interest recently that I noticed in 2 Corinthians 6:6, Paul explained how he overcame. How he overcame hard trials, privations, and labors. And this is what he says in this verse. Quote, by pureness. Now, I remember that James says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Now, it doesn't mean correct. It means like Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, Paul is really saying that the way he was able to overcome all the difficulties he faced was, number one, by emphasizing a pureness in his heart. Number two, by knowledge. I think by knowledge he means an appreciation of the reason for the experiences and understanding the strength of the Lord to help him through them. By long suffering and by kindness. So if we are ever oppressed in very difficult circumstances, those are the keys that Paul suggests we can remember to help us through. Purity, understanding, long suffering, and kindness. Now you all know that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter talks about seven things that we can add to our faith that will guarantee us an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And in 2 Peter 1:7, he adds, adding to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now James, in James 3:17, also has a list of seven things. And I think it was maybe Brother Carl Hagensick years ago that mentioned that in Proverbs, it talks about wisdom has builded her house with seven pillars. And in James, when you talk about wisdom, you talk about seven items. And James says, the wisdom from above is, well, there's first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle, easy to be entreated. Now that word gentle is sometimes referred to in some translations as sweetly reasonable. It means more than just the spirit of gentleness. It means a mental appraisal of circumstances that would take all factors into consideration and be understanding, thoughtful, and fair in judgment. And so it was used also of Jesus when it says that Jesus was meek. Now that's kind of your inward disposition. And gentle. And that means how you express yourself then outward to others. Now there are other symbols of the Holy Spirit, even with respect to the eyes, that are used in Scripture. For example, in Revelation 1:14 of Jesus, it says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, that's different. It's never used with respect to the church in the flesh that I know of. But with Jesus in glory, his eyes are, well, like flame of fire. It's a different side to the Holy Spirit. And I think here, this side is showing that he's perceptive, discerning, understanding, and always knows the circumstances of those that serve him. Revelation 19:12 is very similar. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And so he with whom we have to do knows all of our circumstances at all times. And he's looking for the sweet, peaceable fruits of conduct and interchange that we are called to exhibit. Now we're going to go a little further into the Old Testament, into the book of Jonah. Just briefly, to see that Jonah also represents something about the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I learned a lot of things by listening carefully to good brethren before us, and it was from Brother Carl again that I learned that the word Jonah actually means dove. So if Jonah means dove, is it possible that Jonah's experiences might relate to the influence of the Holy Spirit in the divine plan? Well, I think so. I think that's the connection. Now, I looked up the word Jonah in Strong's Concordance, and I found out that that word is one number more than the word dove. But you look at the Hebrew letters, they're all the same. So it really is the meaning of the name. Now, when we talk about Jonah, we're going to talk about somebody who was rebelled at first, and then somebody who later was for 3 days in the belly of a fish, and then after that went to Nineveh, preached, and had enormous success. And I think those perhaps refer to three periods of time: the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the millennial age. And therefore, the three periods or episodes of Jonah's experience represent three ages in which the Holy Spirit is functioning and operating for the accomplishment of the divine plan. Now, you know that sometimes these ages, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the messianic age, sometimes they're referred to with a number 40. I'll give two instances of that in just a moment. But that's because the number 40 is a number that refers to testing, development, and trial. And all of these three ages, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and the millennial age, are ages of testing and trial. For the Jewish nation to see if they're ready and prepared to receive the Messiah, some were, some were not. For the gospel age, well, that's the development of the church. That's where we all come in. And, of course, for the world of mankind in the kingdom, in the millennial age. So I think that Jonah's experiences do represent those three ages. Now, when he first rebelled, that would be like a picture of the Jewish age, when Israel really did not comply as best they should have. And therefore, they had to undergo a lot of purging, a lot of difficulties. And finally, even when Jesus came, they still didn't fully cooperate, and so they were driven into the four corners of the earth. So, as with Jonah, Jonah was swallowed by this great fish, and he was there for, what does it say, 3 days and three nights. And I think, by the way, that expression, we're going to see it again when we get back to Noah's day, 3 days and three nights, or so many days and nights, the meaning of that idiomatic expression in Hebrew means continuously. Now, I don't know that it really meant that there were literally 3 days and literally three nights complete, as though to make 72 hours total time that he was in the belly of the fish. I think it just means for 3 days continuously, part or all of 3 days. And that's the only time when in the Gospels Jesus is referred to in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Only when he compares himself to Jonah, who's using a Semitic idiom. And I think it just means that Jesus would be also continuously in the heart of the earth for 3 days, all or part thereof. So while he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, I think that that represents first Jesus, who was dead for 3 days and then was resurrected, but secondly, his body members, who for parts of 3,000 years are among the difficult circumstances of the trial of life in this earth. And on the third day are raised to life are made to be with Christ and are delivered. Well, that leads directly, therefore, to the Messianic age, to the millennial kingdom. And when Jonah was cast out of the belly of the fish, he did go to Nineveh. He refused to rebel anymore. He went there, he preached, and he had the most remarkable success I think any prophet ever had. That he preached to a Gentile kingdom, over 100,000 people, and the king, down to the lowest of them, all repented in sackcloth and avoided being destroyed within the, quote, 40 days that was allotted for the destruction of Nineveh. Now, Jonah himself, you know, was not too pleased about that. As a matter of fact, he even says that was the reason why he didn't comply in the beginning. This is Jonah 4, verse 2. I fled because I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you repent thee of the evil. And you know, Nineveh was not a very nice country with respect to Israel. I think Jonah would have been very pleased to see them destroyed. But no, he knew God was kind. And in this case, he had a remarkable success. Well, I think that success points forward to the fact that the church, after their release from the 3,000 years parts thereof, of experience in the gospel age, during the kingdom, they will preach and they will have a stunning result. The whole world is going to be brought back, recovered, and saved. Now, at the end of the story of Jonah, it tells you about the number of people in Nineveh that were spared. Because God reasoned with Jonah a little bit. He says, you know, you've got 120,000 people here that don't know the right hand from the left hand. And you have more concern for this gourd that grew up, you know, that protected them, than you do for all these people. Now, it's a lesson to us. We have to be really concerned with the real issues of heart and the divine plan. There's a lot in the divine plan about judgment. Well, okay, that's fine. You know, I love the study of the seven last plagues. You know, Jesus in one case did talk about seven woes to the Pharisees. All that has its place. But the real heart and soul of our interest in the divine plan is to see to the recovery of every man, woman, and child that can be recovered. Now, that works in with the whole concept of kindness, peacefulness, gentleness. That's what Jonah should have thought about, and the Lord rebuked him a little bit for that. But I just have a little suggestion here that noticing that these three ages, Jewish, Gospel, and Messianic, are sometimes referred to as 40, 40, 40. Now here's the instance. Do you remember the reign of King Saul and King David and then King Solomon? Now we often say that those are a picture of three ages of testing, and they're all represented by a period of 40 years. And those 40 times 3 aggregate to 120. I think Saul represents the Jewish age. The 40 years represents the testing of the Jewish people. Saul, at the end of that period, turned out not to be faithful. The testing of David's period represents the 40 years or testing period of the gospel age during which the church is developed and examined and polished. And then 40 for the kingdom period for the world of mankind. But when you finish it all, you've got 120 years in a sense, and I do notice at least that in Jonah's picture, there were 120, well, a little more than that, 120,000 people at issue. But you have the same number, as though to suggest that his three periods represent the testing of various classes in the divine plan of the Jewish, Gospel, and Messianic age, elsewhere depicted by 40. Now, there's one other case, and I think you already know it, where these three ages are depicted by three 40s consecutively. And that's in the experience of Moses, who lived for 120 years. And his first 40 were, you know, he was learning, just like in the period of learning under the Jewish age. And I see these are going dimmer, but I always like light, you know. And the next period of Moses' experience, he was a shepherd, learning personal discipline. And I think that's a picture of the gospel age, when Jesus is shepherding the flock preparatory to the final deliverance of the world of mankind during the third 40 in the Messianic age. So again, a series of 40s resulting in 120. Now we're going to move on to another one. In fact, we're going to spend most of the remaining time in this experience about Noah's Ark. This goes back to Genesis. And here also we have an experience with doves that I think represents something about the Holy Spirit, and we find three episodes involved with the doves here. Now, this is in Genesis, the 8th chapter. It starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 12. It's all about a raven and a dove that was sent out three times. Now, Noah had been in the ark for a long period of time. He had already come aground. It had been more than 5 months. The ark had stopped moving, so he knew it was towards the end of his journey. But he looked out the window, and all he could see was water everywhere. So in order to see, well, what prospect was there for a soon diminishment of this water and some, you know, safety out there, he sent out some birds to see if they could find a place for their foot to lie. And so it says in this is chapter 8, verse 6, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro from the water until the waters were dried up from the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark." So there's the raven, there's the dove, and these two birds are quite distinct, not only in their coloring, but specifically under the Jewish law, they were treated very differently. A raven was an unclean bird, and a dove was a clean bird. You could actually use it for food. So quite distinct in their standing before the law. Now, the ark and the whole experience of the flood. Peter, in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 19 and 20 and 21, gives us some hint as to what this is all about. Peter reminds us that the ark was, well, inundated with water. There's water all above. There's water below. There's water on all sides. And so he says, this is a picture of those who are baptized into Christ. If you're in the ark, baptized into Christ, then you're safe. But what's outside is the curse. Everybody outside the ark, outside of Jesus, is suffering the curse that's common to all men. If you're in the ark, you're safe from that. Therefore, I think towards the end of the flood, when they're looking for some abatement, it's really kind of a picture to us of looking to see whether or when or how the earth might be relieved from its curse. So, to begin with, there's a 40-day period. Now, I propose, see if this makes sense to you as we proceed, I propose that 40 days that he waited after the ark came aground represents a period of trial and testing, I think going all the way back to Eden in this case. And at the end of that 40 days, that trial in Eden, you know, it didn't go well. Adam and Eve sinned. And because of that, the curse of sin and death was sent out. And therefore, the first thing sent out was that raven. And it said it did not come in again until the waters were dried up from the earth. I think that means the curse of sin and death is out there until finally in God's plan, it's time to rescind that curse and the waters are dried and things are safe again. So it's out there for 6,000 years, more or less. And at the same time, he sent the raven out. He sends out a dove because he's going to have some activity of the Holy Spirit to mitigate some of the difficulties of the curse. Now, we'll go back just a little bit to the chart of the ages. Now, before we focus specially on the Jewish, the Gospel, and the Messianic age, but I'd like to suggest that in this case of the Ark, we're going back even farther. We're going back to the test in Eden, 40 days, picturing that testing, and that the first period of time is from Abel all the way to the time of Jesus' appearance at the beginning of the Gospel age. Now, we sometimes say that the last of the ancient worthies was John the Baptist. Well, maybe. Maybe not, because, you know, John the Baptist died, and some of his disciples continued after him. As a matter of fact, as late as the Apostle Paul's third missionary tour, Paul found some of John's disciples north of Ephesus, and some of them came into Christ. But do you suppose he found all of them? I doubt it. And therefore, I think probably outliving John the Baptist were some of his disciples that may have been ancient worthies as well. But either way, perhaps from Abel all the way to the opening of the Gospel age roughly, you had a period in which the Holy Spirit was active to do a work of gathering the ancient worthies to the reward that would help them bless the world of mankind and the kingdom. So that's the first effort of the Holy Spirit to mitigate the effects of the curse. So, so then in Genesis, when that work of the Holy Spirit was finished, he pulled the dove back in. Then we read in Genesis 8, verse 11. And the dove came into, verse 10. He stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so that Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So I think in this point, in the gospel age, the Holy Spirit is sent out a second time. And this time, to develop you. And a hope, you know, I hope I can be there with you. And that is to develop the church class to reign with Christ during the millennial age for the raising of the world of mankind. So we have now two works of the Holy Spirit. First for the ancient worthies, and now for the church class. But this time, when the dove came back in, it had something in its beak. That was the olive leaf, as though to show that now, at the end of the gospel age, now it's ready for peace to come to the world of mankind. Now you know that the kingdom is represented in Zechariah 14 by the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives because the olive gives you light, nourishment, nurture, and I think the kingdom of light and of peace is really pictured as at hand by that olive leaf plucked off in the beak of the dove when he comes in the second time. And then one more sending forth of the dove, and that's verse 12. He stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned to him not again anymore. And I think this third sending forth of the Holy Spirit will be during the kingdom administration, and the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh, and it won't come back. It's out there permanent. It's out there to bless the world of mankind and be their heritage forever after, for the ages of eternity. Now, when we get into the dimensions of the ark, there is something more of interest. There, we'll go to the 6th chapter of Genesis for this, and this is verse 15. It says, "This is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the length of it, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." Now, here's the floor plan for the ark, 300 by 50. And if you were to do a circumference of this whole amount, that would be 700 cubits in perimeter. And I suspect that this is a small picture of the 7,000 years of God's plan. Now, I don't think any of these measures, given so specifically, are really given without purpose. I think there's something involved symbolically in each one. That doesn't mean I always feel like I understand it, but I think there's something there for our value and our benefit. But I think that this ark, which represents our redemption in Christ, is a little picture of God's plan of 7,000 years to heal the problem with mankind. Now, it turns out that that floor plan could be divided into exactly three areas of 100 cubits by 50 cubits each. Now, do you remember any other structure in the Old Testament that we study a lot that measured 100 cubits by 50 cubits? I see some heads nodding yes. Well, that would be in the court of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is 100 by 50. Well, the tabernacle court represents justification. It represents a time or a circumstance in which people can be justified to God for one purpose or another. Now, we're justified by faith now. The world of mankind to be justified by faith. Now, sometimes we say, well, the tabernacle pertains to the gospel age forward. That's fine. But actually, conceptually, the ancient worthies also were justified by faith. That's what Paul says in Romans, the 4th chapter. So I propose that there are three times in God's plan when there are justified classes for the ancient worthies before the gospel age, for the church during the gospel age, and for the world of mankind following the gospel age. And perhaps that's why three of these court areas, as it were, would fit into the floor plan of the ark. And the next verse, this is Genesis 6, verse 15, says in the last part of it, "There will be lower, second, and third stories that you shall make of it." So it's 30 cubits tall, and there are three levels to the ark. I wonder if this is telling us basically the same thing. There's three parts of God's plan in which there's going to be a blessing by faith in for the ancient worthies, for the gospel church, and for the world of mankind, all predicated on the ransom of Jesus. Those looking forward to it, as Abraham saw my day and was glad, those looking back upon it, as we do, and those being blessed by it in the kingdom. And of course, Jesus was the age of 30 when he presented himself as that redeeming value. And perhaps the 30 tall is a little reminder of that. Now, there's yet one more indication of this. It's a little bit more, interpretive. Well, let's see. And that is the total amount of time that was spent in the ark. Now, you'll find all of this indicated in Genesis, the 8th chapter, starting with the 7th chapter, in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, were the fountains opened up. So there's 217 when the flood started. But the verse or two before that says they went into the ark and waited for 7 days, and on the seventh day the rain fell. So the seventh day when it fell was 217. Six previous days had been consumed in the ark before that time. Now it says in the next chapter that finally the ark came aground on month 7, day number 17. That's 5 months later to the very day. And two scriptures in the record says that's exactly 150 days. Therefore, every month was exactly 30 days. But if you do that and you count 12 months of 30 days apiece, well, that would be 360 days a year. But you know a year is really more than that. So did Noah. So did all the ancients. They knew it was 365. So it was the practice in some cultures in antiquity to count 30 days per month, but at the end of 12 months, they'd add 5 extra days before the next new year. I think that's what they're doing here. If that's true, that means the total number of days altogether that Noah and his family were in the ark was a total of 381 days. Now, if you're a little confused because we're going quick because of time, well, you know, we can iron out the numbers later. But it would result in 381 days. So what's special about that? That's just an odd number. Never heard about it before. It turns out to be 3 times 127. 127 is the age of Sarah when she died. Sarah represents that covenant with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth in due course. And that promise to bless all the families of the earth takes 3 large periods of time to accomplish. You've got to develop the ancient worthy first, and then the church, and then the world of mankind. So in 3 large time periods, the covenant with Abraham is going to be operable. That is, to bless all the families of the earth. And I suspect that the entire duration of being in the ark all this time, 3 times 127, is probably meaningful here as well. Now, if you want to find this number 127 anywhere else other than the age of Sarah, you will find it one other time. And that's Esther 1, verse 1. Esther, being a picture of the church, her husband Ahasuerus, a picture of our Lord Jesus, he was king over 127 provinces. And I think it shows the same thing, that our Lord Jesus, as the seed of the Abrahamic covenant, is the one that inherits all the blessings of that covenant. The key to this number? Well, it's got both spiritual numbers in it. 7 stages of the church, the 12 picture of spiritual Israel. I think those are the two numbers, 12 times 10 and then 7. Now, when we look at this number, I'm going to suggest that this number of 5 months is a little symbolism of the gospel age. And that this symbolism, 56 days, is a little symbolism of the millennial age. And that the other periods of time are periods of time during the harvest periods. So, you remember the 5 is a picture of the church. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, there were 5 virgins that represented the church, and then 5 the corresponding great company. And I think the 5 months is a picture of the gospel age calling of the saints. I'll get to that 56 in just a moment. But let's get a little farther here. I'll suggest that when they get into the ark and they first find some safety, is the first time that any of us can really climb into the ark antitypically. And that's the day of Pentecost. Because by that time, Jesus had died, been raised, and finally, we can now be baptized into Christ. 40 days later, well, if those are day for a year, that would bring you to 73 AD, when the rain stopped, the first judgment really was completed, and the 40 years of judgment upon the Jewish system was finished. The end of 5 months, I think that takes you to the end of the gospel age, but not to the very end. It must be the end of the age at some point when they look out and the curse is still there. They've come aground. They've come to a prophetic marker. They've come to the end of the age. But there's still the curse is still out there. There's still the curse. And I think that might represent the beginning of the end of the age. 74 days later, that's when they see out in the distance the first visible sign that now something is visibly showing the kingdom is on the way. They saw the top of the mountains. May I suggest that this represents something during the harvest in which we could visibly see a new kingdom on the face of the kingdoms of this earth that show that the kingdom of God is on its way. I suggest that that was the nation of Israel, and it was in 1948, just 74 days later. We're still waiting until the waters finally are dried up from the earth on the first day of the first month of a brand new year. The tabernacle was set up on the first day of a new year. That's the beginning of the gospel age. Here, we have the first day of a new year, I think the beginning of the kingdom. And finally, 56 days later, we have the earth dried, they could get out of the ark, and I think this is the picture of the millennium. Our time has passed, so we just have to cut this short. 56 is 7 times 8. In Ezekiel, it's because of the 7 stages of the church and the 8 ancient worthies that mankind climbs up 7 steps and then 8 steps to get up to the level of God. We just have to abbreviate that very, very swiftly at this point. In summary and in closing, the divine plan of the ages that we all know and love has 3 broad periods of time in which God is working out among men the blessings of all the families of the earth, from Adam to the gospel age, to the gospel age, to the kingdom, and then the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. We are nearing the fruition of our hopes. We have a few years left to go. We are in sight of all the signs that tell us the kingdom is within a generation. We have every reason to redouble our efforts to be faithful, to be dove-like in our demeanor, to be kind, pleasant, upbuilding in our brotherhood one to another, and thankful for every good thing we see from our Heavenly Father.